And this morning we're turning to the prophecy of Nahum. Prophecy of Nahum. Last time we were together, we took a thumbnail sketch of the prophecy of Micah. Today we come to Nahum and we'll try to cover this as quickly as we can. Now, some of you have the hardcore data sheet that I've given to you concerning the minor prophets, and you may note there that the name of Nahum is consolation or consoler or the comforter. And his message, while it is a message we're going to see of great judgment and justice that is going to be leveled against God's enemies, that very message is itself a message of consolation and comfort, consoling to the people of God. Now, as we come to the opening statement, I have been trying as much as possible to give some indication of the historical context, the situation in which these prophets ministered, so that we can have some appreciation of why they are saying what they're saying in these various messages. And many of the prophets have given us some clue as to their historical context. Now, as we read the first verse of Nahum's prophecy, we are simply told here that this is the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. We're not told here anything concerning the kings of Israel or Judah during whose time he ministered. But there will be some clues that I will show you here in just a moment that do define for us at least a general time framework in which Nahum had to make this prophecy. Now, it begins here with the burden of Nineveh. That word burden is a term that is very common in the prophetic writings. It's the oracle against Nineveh. Burden not in the sense of something that Nineveh was going to be carrying, but it's the oracle, it's the declaration that the Lord is revealing here against Nineveh. Now, we had just some weeks ago now considered the prophecy of Jonah. You remember that Jonah was commissioned by God to preach that message to the Ninevites. And God called that prophet against his will and forced him to make his journey to Assyria, to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, and preach that message of judgment. Just that five-word message, remember, but God in his grace intervened, and there was a massive conversion of the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah. We dated Jonah at approximately 760 B.C., during the time of Jeroboam number 2, a time of great prosperity as far as Israel was concerned, but it was going to be in just 40-some years that God would be using the Ninevites as the rod of his anger, as Isaiah refers to them, to execute his judgment against Israel, the northern kingdom, in taking them captive and expelling them from the land of promise, according to the words of Moses some thousand years before that time. A great revival, and we touched on that what took place at the preaching of Jonah was a true spiritual revival. And when you put that in the context of the record of revival and evangelistic success in God's Word, you have there, really up to this time, the greatest evangelistic success in the history of preaching. Far more people saved at the preaching of Jonah than there were on the day of Pentecost. We rejoice at what God did on the day of Pentecost with those thousands being saved, and that's a wonderful thing. And it certainly started something that we'll, I guess, have already talked about in some degree. But there were far more many people converted at the preaching of Jonah to these wicked Ninevites than on the day of Pentecost. I say the greatest evangelistic success in the history of the world until we come to that time of the tribulation period, where we have there, I believe, the vast majority of the human race being converted by the gospel. So a great thing happened. But that revival of Jonah was certainly short-lived. And now some 100 years have passed, and God now calls the prophet Nahum also, like Jonah, to give a message of judgment against the Ninevites, with some exceptions. Whereas Jonah was called to preach directly to the Ninevites that message, God did not send Nahum to Assyria. The message that we have here was given to Judah. It was given to God's people, but it was a message of now irreversible judgment that was going to be leveled against the Assyrians, against this capital city of the Assyrians, Nineveh. But the Ninevites never heard this word. The Ninevites never heard the first thing about Nahum's preaching. Now the time had come when they had passed that barrier that God establishes, mysterious to us but known to Him, beyond which repentance is impossible, beyond which deliverance and salvation is impossible. And we have here now this declaration of God's judgment, irreversible, inevitable, certain judgment that is going to come upon the Ninevites. Now, I say that at least 100 years have passed from the preaching of Jonah until the time of this message of Nahum. Now, I cannot date Nahum's prophecy precisely, but there are some hints here that give us a clue as to the general time framework in which he prophesied. Now, let me show you those, please. In the third chapter, now remembering again that Nahum is preaching this message of judgment against Nineveh, and part of his argument in chapter 3 is the reference to the judgment that has already come upon No. Look at verse 8. Art thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was far from the sea, or was from the sea? Ethiopia, Egypt were her strength, and so forth. All right, reference is made here to the city No, that by the time Nahum is prophesying, had already been judged. It had already been destroyed. Now, we perhaps do not know this city No by the term No. This is getting confusing now, isn't it? If you know your Egyptian geography, all right, everybody know Egyptian geography? Good, so I can say anything. Once again, that's good. We perhaps know this more commonly as the city of Thebes. All right, this is the Egyptian city of Thebes, one of the traditional capitals of Egypt. If you remember your Egyptian history, you remember that Egypt had various capital cities, all located at various places on the Nile. Sometimes Memphis was the capital. Not the Memphis on the Mississippi, but the Memphis on the Nile, right? You know that. Sometimes Memphis the capital, sometimes Thebes the capital. Now, what we know as Thebes, the Authorized Version refers to as No. If you have a marginal reading in your Authorized Version, you may see that it's sometimes referred to in the Authorized Version as Noamon. So when you see No or Noamon, it is what we perhaps know more commonly as Thebes. All right, now that's significant, saying we have a historic reference here that by the time Thebes had fallen, as a historic event, Nahum is preaching. Now, we can date the fall of Thebes from historic references. We typically date the fall of Thebes to 661 B.C., Now, that puts us then about 100 years after the prophecy of Jonah. That's why I said a moment ago that at least 100 years have passed from the preaching of Jonah and the preaching of Nahum. We know historically, I'm not going to all the evidence there, that Thebes fell to the Assyrians in 661 B.C. We know that Nineveh fell, and this is the context here. This is the prophecy specifically that Nahum is addressing, that the city of Nineveh fell in 612 B.C. Nineveh fell in 612. From Nahum's perspective, the fall of Nineveh is being predicted, its prophecy. It had not yet happened. All right, so this gives us the framework here, the temporal parentheses in which we have to place them, the prophesying of Nahum. Thebes had fallen. That's history. That happened in 661. Nineveh fell in 612. That had not yet happened. So somewhere between 661 and 612, Nahum was preaching this message. It's my own feeling that it was toward the beginning of that period, probably around 661, just after we have the fall of that city of Thebes. That would have been fresh in the minds of the Ninevites. That would have been fresh in the minds of Israel as they had witnessed this power of Assyria that had laid low that Egyptian stronghold. Nineveh at this time was at the height of its power, one of the glory periods of Assyrian history. Again, I'll not go into all of the details of Assyrian history. I don't know how many Assyrian kings you remember from your study of world history and what have you. But one of the most famous kings of Assyria was a fellow by the name of Ashurbanipal. Ashurbanipal, if you know anything, have studied archaeology at all, one of the great archaeological discoveries was the library of Ashurbanipal from Nineveh. He was much involved with keeping records, collecting data and literature from all of Mesopotamia and Egypt as well. Much of what we know concerning ancient Near Eastern history, as far as original documentation, comes from the library of Ashurbanipal, a great and a glorious king. That probably is the time framework in which Nahum here is prophesied. At this time, the city of Nineveh was proverbial for its glory. It had walls that surrounded it that were at least 100 feet high. Tradition is, and the records from archaeology is, that those walls were wide enough on the top for at least three, sometimes four chariots maybe, to abreast, make their way around the wall. On top of those walls were then towers that would extend 100 feet more for protection, for fortification, for what have you. It was a glorious city. From every human perspective, this city was impregnable. How could this city fall? Assyria at the height of its power, politically, militarily, and economically. And it's at this time that now God, through Nahum, pronounces this message of judgment against them. Now, we know it from other prophets, the prophecy of Isaiah speaks of the fall of Nineveh. We know that historically that God used the Babylonians and the Medes, a coalition between the Babylonians and the Medes that formed to be the demise of the Assyrian government, the Assyrian Empire, and specifically the city of Nineveh. We know from various archaeological records, there's a thing that we call the Babylonian Chronicle of Nabopolassar. Remember Nabopolassar? Nabopolassar was whose daddy? You know this. Come on. Who's that? Who's the most famous Babylonian king that you can think of? Nebuchadnezzar. All right, his daddy was Nabopolassar. All right, the daddy of Nebuchadnezzar was Nabopolassar, and Nabopolassar was involved with a coalition, a military coalition, with the Medes, and together they defeated the Assyrian government. The Assyrian Empire fell, and the city of Nineveh fell to Nabopolassar and to the Medes here at 612. And in this Babylonian chronicle, we have various details of that battle given that are remarkable in that they agree with what the Scripture here is predicting. For instance, in chapter 2, you look at chapter 2, and we have some of the details here of how Nineveh is going to fall. Talks here about the gates of the rivers that shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. Well, there's record in the Babylonian Chronicle of a great flood that had come and devastated part of the city and caused breaches in the wall. And it was through that then that Nabopolassar and his armies were able to go in and ultimately defeat the city. So in significant detail, as we look at the prophecy here and then the historic records of pagans, the details of how Nineveh fell are remarkably remarkably close. That's amazing to me, not from the standpoint of what the Scripture predicts, but from the standpoint of what those pagan historic records are reflecting in agreement here with the word of the Lord. Now, the prophecy falls then in three distinct parts. Now, keeping in mind now the theme of the book, the focus of Nahum is the judgment of God that is to come against the city of Nineveh. Nineveh, the greatest city on earth in that day, but it was to be judged by Almighty God. In chapter 1, we have the decree concerning that destruction. Chapter 1 gives us God's purpose, God's decree concerning the judgment, the destruction of Nineveh. What is it that God was going to do to Nineveh? In chapter 2, we have that destruction described. How was God going to destroy this great city of Nineveh? And then in chapter 3, we have the why of it, and we have the judgment here deserved. We have Nineveh deserving the judgment that is going to come upon it. Notice how the chapter begins. Woe to that bloody city, that city that is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not, the noise of the whip, the noise of rattling of wheels, and so forth and so forth. A city that was proverbial. And again, if you look at the ancient Near Eastern records, apart from even the Scripture, the atrocities, military atrocities of the Ninevites were proverbial. They were a feared people, a bloody people, a people that were more concerned with destroying and mutilating the people they captured rather than taking their spoil and getting rich out of what they were getting. They were a cruel people. And the judgment here then is well deserved. But while we're going to see this prophecy in terms of the judgment upon Nineveh, we need to keep in mind, as always, that there are lessons here. There is a message here that is relevant far beyond that historic context, because God does not change. And the way God deals with sin and how God deals with sin does not change. And there is a message here of warning to all sinners, be they nations or be they people, how God will deal with the sin that is against His character, against His word. Now, I say the revival of Jonah was short-lived. These people, and I do believe, as I said before, that what happened was a real spiritual revival under Jonah. But within certainly a generation, that had fallen by the way, and these people again had become the great sinners and the great wicked ones before the Lord. Now, I'm not going to have time, obviously, to make our way through all of the details of the book, but I want to highlight some things which I think are some of the most beautiful statements that we have concerning our God anywhere in the Scriptures. But as you read this little prophecy, all right, and again, it's a small prophecy. You can read this very easily in a single setting. Be aware of the artistry and the skill with which the prophet is setting forth this word of judgment. His imagery is fascinating. You're going to have a courtroom scene, as it were, in chapter 1 as the sentence is stated against the Ninevites. In chapter 2, we have various images describing Nineveh as a lion that is never filled with its prey. In chapter 3, we're going to see it compared to a harlot, that it's lost all of her charms and all of her wiles and therefore rejected by those that were her previous lovers, and the heap of shame and scorn that will be leveled against the city. Common images, very frequent images and metaphors and similes that the prophet uses to describe what the Lord was going to do to these wicked people. But I want to call our attention here for a few moments to the first chapter particularly. Everything really gets started here. And in these opening verses of Nahum chapter 1, we have one of the grandest descriptions of the character of God and the person of the Lord that we'll have almost in any other one place in the Word of God. We often refer to this as the Song of Majesty. The Song of Majesty, beginning at verse 2. Let's read this paragraph beginning at verse 2 and just listen to the perfections and the attributes of the Lord that the prophet highlights here that make the judgment necessary, inevitable, and certain. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. But notice the contrast now. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And the statements of judgment go on, a word of warning to Judah, and a word of predicted judgment against the Ninevites. But closing there at verse 15, with what to you I think is a familiar statement. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. Thought that was in Romans, huh? Thought that was in Romans 10. Well, yeah, it is, but it was in Nahum first. All right, it's in Nahum first. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. Here's God's description of the prophet that is bringing this word of severe judgment upon the wicked. But as the wicked are judged, as the enemy of God will be certainly laid low, that is the message of comfort, and that is the good news. That is here the message of comfort and consolation to God's people. The vindication of righteousness, the vindication of the gospel itself, and hence this wonderful description, even of the one that brings that messenger. And Paul, of course, applies that to the preacher of the gospel, not taking it out of context. But indeed, the same application that the prophecy of Nahum is giving here. All right, but let me call your attention here just to a few things in these opening verses. Notice the attention, first of all, that is given to the inflexible justice of God. The inflexible justice of God. There are three things that we're going to see here. Let me give you the little outline that I have. We're going to see in verse 2, the inflexible justice of God. In verses 3 to 6, the irresistible power of God. And then in verse 7 and following, the immeasurable goodness of God. Inflexible justice, irresistible power, and the immeasurable goodness. And there's the contrast again, how God's perfections and attributes bring judgment upon the ungodly, upon the wicked, but they are the source of salvation and deliverance for his own people. Now, we have in these opening verses, I say, particularly in verses 2 and 3, statements about God that are theological showpieces. There are few places, and we've talked about this before, as we establish our theology, as we seek to define who the Lord is or whatever the doctrine is, we want to keep in mind that there is typically no one place in God's Word where we're going to find everything that is true about any given doctrine. These themes are put together, they interweave, and they become an integral part of whatever the message is. And we collect these things to formulate our systematic theology, our doctrine of God, or whatever else. But look how the prophet here in this one place heaps up various descriptions of who the Lord is and what the Lord is like and what the Lord does. You take any systematic theology book, any doctrines book that is detailing the doctrine of God. And I guarantee you that in some place or another in the list of Scripture references that that author is going to use in establishing these truths about God, you're going to find Nahum chapter 1. It's a masterpiece here, a theological masterpiece of what it says concerning who the Lord is. God is jealous. God is jealous. The jealousy of God is not a vice as we think of jealousy. We've talked about this word before, I think. It's a term that speaks of God's zeal, of God's fervency. God in the Scripture is typically jealous for three things. He's going to be jealous for His own name. He's going to be jealous for His Word. He's going to be jealous for His people. Over and over again, you have those objects, if I can put it that way, of the jealousy of God. God is going to be fervent in regard to Himself. He is going to be fervent. He is going to be zealous in regard to His Word. And the corollary to that, really, is that He will be zealous and fervent in regard to His people. And this judgment, or this justice, this jealousy, is absolutely inflexible. And you can see how it's described here, that God, in this jealousy for Himself and for His people and for His Word, is going to be the avenger. God is going to vindicate. He is going to revenge. We think, again, this sometimes in terms of being a vice. But there's nothing about the Lord that is a vice. Everything that's true about Him obviously is virtue. It's perfection. But God is the avenger. He is the vindicator. He will execute justice and judgment. Nothing is going to escape that. It's inflexible. And this becomes a great word, a necessary word, that we must give to sinners concerning how God will deal with them. God cannot and God will not ever let bygones be bygones. God cannot and will not and never can overlook sin. He must deal with sin. He must deal with it according to justice, according to His law. That is absolutely inflexible. He's a God of wrath here. And that wrath is reserved for His enemies. And His enemies are going to be the objects of that inflexible justice. Here's how He begins this prophecy. A prophecy of doom to those that had themselves previously experienced the grace of God and the goodness of God in that experience with Jonah. But now they have transgressed. They'd abandoned that. They had the light. And now going further and further in their wickedness, now they become the objects of that inflexible justice and judgment of God. In verse 3, we've got some great statements here. And again, I'm not going to go into all the details here as to the objects of this, the adversary. This is the Ninevites particularly. But by application, you understand that terms it must be seen in terms of all sinners. But now we have the irresistible power of God described for us in these verses. The Lord is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. He's long of nostrils. We've talked about this imagery before. Long of nostrils. It takes Him, as it were, in this imagery, a long time to get angry, to demonstrate His anger. It's an anthropopathism here, a human expression that is used of the Lord to give us some understanding of what the Lord is and how the Lord acts. It's the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. He is slow to anger. Every one of us who are redeemed, who have been saved, owe that, among other things, to the fact that God is slow to anger. Had we received immediately what we deserved, we all would have perished upon our birth, and deservedly so. But God has given us time, and God has given us in His grace the hearing of the gospel, and He has not been swift in the execution of His wrath. He is slow to anger. He is slow to anger here in terms of executing judgment against these wicked Ninevites. Notice the next expression. This is always amazing to me. I know I've referred to this verse before in another context, but here it is in the context. He is slow to anger and great in power. It's a remarkable statement to me. In theology books, in doctrines books, when you consider the long suffering of God, the patience of God, almost invariably It is set there in terms of the compassion of God. God is a gracious, God is a compassionate God. Evidence of that, demonstration of that. He is slow to anger, the implication that I just made a moment ago. And that's true. And there are other passages where that is made to be the case. But it is always remarkable to me here that when Nahum draws our attention to the long-suffering of God, he puts it not as a corollary of God's compassion or God's love or God's mercy, but he puts it as a corollary to God's power. God's power. God, I put it this way, God can afford, and I'm speaking here in human terms, understand me, please, but God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is because he is as powerful as he is. He can afford to be as long-suffering as he is because he is as powerful as he is. And the connection here is very simply that God is not worried. God is not fretting that somehow his enemies are going to get the upper hand. God is not afraid that somehow, unless he acts swiftly in the execution of his justice, unless he acts swiftly in destroying his enemies, that somehow they are going to get the upper hand and get the advantage. Can't happen. Can't happen. You and I, nations, let's think of nations here. Nations, as they build up their weaponry and their armaments, very often do so on the basis and the theory that we must build up our arms lest the enemy get the advantage. And if there's some problem here, we must act swiftly lest they get the advantage. And we move with quickness. In battle, this is always the case, lest the enemy somehow get the upper hand. We try to be strong. But usually the military tactics are from the fear of weakness, lest the enemy somehow get the advantage. But you see, God's not worried about that. God is not concerned that somehow the Ninevites, as wicked and as terrible and as strong as they were, he was not concerned that somehow they might get the advantage against his purpose. Because he is powerful, he's not afraid that the enemy can somehow ever get the advantage. He can afford to be long-suffering. I say, this is a beautiful thought to me. It speaks of the power of God. This is a message of judgment here on the one hand. God allows sinners to do what they will. And again, we look at it. We look at it. It's very easy for us to get discouraged. We look at the day in which we live, right? And it's a day of wickedness. It seems as though unrighteous leaders and nations and peoples are getting the upper hand. We look at the status of the church, of Christianity, and it seems to be the minority. It seems to be putting down, and we are the minority, and here's the majority, and the wickedness abounds, and it's discouraging to us. How can that be? How can that be if God is a sovereign God? If God is a good God, how then can he allow, how can he let all of this wickedness abound? Concerned. But doesn't concern God. God is not concerned. God is not fretting over the power of man, over the power of Satan. Why is it that God uses the devil himself as an agent of his providence? Why is it not that God does not assign the devil to hell immediately? You say, if I were in control, I'd do it that way. Did God have the power, does God have the power to put Satan in that pit? We will read in Revelation here, or I guess maybe you read last week, Satan's being bound in that pit for 1,000 years. It's going to happen. Does God have the power to do that now if he wanted to do it? Could God have the power to do that 1,000 years ago if he wanted to do it? Sure. Sure. Devil is not stronger than God, and God's not worried that he ever will be. He's long-suffering even to the devil because he's great in power. Not to worry. Not to worry. Now, here's the people of God. Put this again in this context. Put this in this context. Here are these Ninevites that were the most powerful force on God's earth. Ferocious people. Strong people. Militarily. And everybody quaked in their presence, but not God. He let them go. He let them go. And their wickedness was here and their power was here. But not to worry. God is inflexible in His justice. And He is going to be irresistible in the execution of that judgment. So, see the beauty of those parallel statements there. The Lord is slow to anger because He is great in power. And therefore, because of that, will not at all acquit the wicked. Wicked have no chance. God's going to deal with sinners. That is absolutely certain. The Lord hath His way. Here's the sovereignty of God. Here's the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, we're going to see the sovereignty of God's judgment against the nation, but we're going to have illustrations here of God's sovereignty executed against and in nature as an evidence of His power. God has His way in the whirlwind, in this beautiful expression, the clouds are the dust of His feet. Another anthropomorphic expression here. You look at the clouds, dust of the feet of God. Beautiful imagery here that the prophet uses. He rebukes the sea. He makes it dry. He dryeth up rivers. Bashan languisheth. Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, languisheth. Well, here are these places that were proverbial for their own beauty. Bashan was the best pasture land in the area. We often have said here that Bashan was cow heaven. Yeah, if you had to be a cow, Bashan was the place to be. Luxurious. But if God wants to take that away and make it languish, does. There's Lebanon, famous for its cedars. But if God wants to destroy that, He can't. All that's within the power and the sovereignty of God. The mountains quake, the hills melt. Listen, here's God's sovereign display over the affairs of nature. Now here's the application. It's good to know those things. But here's the application. Who therefore can stand? Who is able to stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger when His fury is poured out like fire? You people, Nahum is saying, you got to learn you can't mess with God. You can't mess with Him. You can't get the upper hand. Look at who the Lord is. Look at His power. Be impressed with His sovereign ability. Who can stand in the day of His indignation? The unrighteous, the wicked, against whom the Lord is going to execute this judgment, have no chance. There's no defense. It's a common theme in the Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 1 says concerning the wicked, they will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. Here's the same theme. We've seen this in Revelation in our reading. Remember there in chapter 6, particularly as the wrath of the Lamb is poured out. Who can stand? Who can abide the day of that wrath? Same thing. You can't mess with God. When God executes His judgment against sin, it's irresistible. His power is absolutely irresistible. But there is hope. And we'll close here with the thought here at verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. God's judgment discriminates. It discriminates. The Lord knows those that are wicked, and the Lord knows that are His. His wrath does not touch those that are His. The Lord is good. He is the defense in the day of trouble. Trouble may come. Judgment may come. The wicked may fall on every hand. But the Lord knows those that trust in Him. Beautiful thought. We see that again in Revelation, do we not? That as the judgment of God is executed, as the redeemed are delivered, there's infallible judgment there. Nobody gets to heaven except those that have been washed by the blood of Christ. Nobody goes to hell that have been washed by the blood of Christ. God's judgment is discriminating. And that's our confidence. The Lord knows. Paul says this in Timothy, right? Here's the foundation of God that stands sure. The Lord knows those that are His. He knows His own, and He knows those who are not His own. Love this statement. The Lord knows them that trust in Him. So there's the confidence and the goodness of God that we can enjoy who know Him, who trust in Him, who have that relationship of grace, in grace, to Him. Well, that gives you an idea, all right? That gives you an idea what Nahum is about. judgment against the Ninevites, yes. But the principles here, the truths here, are far-reaching. They are eternal truths. God, as a Spirit, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We read these descriptions here of who the Lord is in this hymn of majesty. He's the same. The same today as He was then. So let's read this prophecy with eyes open and hearts open, that the Lord might speak to us of His grace, but also warn sinners against the impending, inevitable, and certain judgment to come. And let it be true of you as it was for Nahum, that you've got beautiful feet, all right, that you've got beautiful feet as you proclaim that message that we all are responsible to proclaim. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the Word of God. We're thankful for this little prophecy, for its clear message, for its powerful revelation to us concerning who our God is and what our God is like. We pray that You would give to us a growing fear of the Lord, a growing trust in the Lord. Help us to rest in that sure confidence that the Lord knows those that trust in Him. So bless us today as we seek to worship. Give us a spirit here of Your presence, we ask in Jesus' name.